There it is. All right. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for today. We thank you that we are able to gather together in person. Again, this is a tremendous blessing, and it's somewhat of a good exercise that we take the breaks that we do, whether it's volitional or not, because it just shows us the value of what we have, actually being able to gather together, to spend time studying your word, to worship, and to have fellowship. These are all good things, and these are all privileges, and we ask that you help us to understand that value as we're moving forward. I ask that you be with us today as we're going into our study again, still studying the subject of Israel. I ask that you help us to use this study to understand more about you as a God who gives covenants, a God who is a lawgiver, and also a God who has planned this out from A to B. And I ask that you help us to trust in your plan as we're moving forward. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, good morning, everybody. We're going into the rapture of the church again, still studying the subject of imminence. This is actually our 16th lesson on the subject of imminence because we're pretending like we're going for quantity over quality. I shouldn't say that. But in any case, what we're going into right now is this general argument that, and this somewhat ends up being from a really educated Reformed or covenant theologian type argument, but most of the time it's just from people that don't quite understand the New Testament in light of prior revelation in the Old Testament. They do the reverse. They study the New Testament first and then look at the Old Testament through the lens they create by studying the New Testament to the absence of the Old Testament. So in any case, they believe this idea that it will be ridiculous for the church to be able to get out of going through the tribulational period that we are all agreeing that Israel is going to be going into. So what they're saying is that the church has to go through it as well. Well, that destroys imminence. So that's why we're looking at this particular caveat of the argument as we're going forward. Now, in order to understand why Israel has to go through the tribulational period, you have to understand why Israel is going to be in the tribulation. To do that, you have to understand who Israel is and where they came from, because all of those are combining factors that end up with the picture the Bible gives us. And so if we don't understand those factors, we're going to come out with a skewed idea of the truth. So that being said, you also have to understand who the church is to understand why she is not going to be in the tribulational period at all for any amount of time. That being said, we're going to move on to what we've been looking at, which is this idea of answering the question, who are Israel? Who are these people? Who is Israel? So in any case, to do that, we have to understand this idea of a covenant nation, a nation that's built upon covenants. Now, we've been looking at them somewhat out of order on purpose, because I'm sectioning them by purpose rather than by chronological category. So the first covenant they were given was the Abrahamic covenant, which we spent quite a bit of time looking at. There's a good description of the covenant in the verses at the top of the screen. But basically, if you're going to summarize it, basically promises that they were to get a specific land, a specific blessing, and he was supposed to get specific descendants as well. And so land, seed, and blessing are what we normally summarize these promises in. And again, I say that, but this is also a very big summary of the Abrahamic covenant. There's a lot more that could be said about it, but that's not what we're trying to do here today. We're trying to understand who Israel is, so we can do that in summary form. The next one of the unconditional covenants that I have listed is the land covenant, which promises exceptionally specific land. So it takes this promise of land in the Abrahamic covenant and it makes it more specific. And it talks about not only the land, and this is going to be really the most important part about understanding the covenants following the Abrahamic covenant, is it talks about the conditions that will be met in the future when they're able to receive that land. So it's not only promising that one day they'll have land, it's promising that and I actually have a screen, people that can look at the screen, so I can actually point and gesture this way. But it promises that they're going to be scattered, that this is due to their unbelief, due to their disobedience, that the Messiah is going to return, that they're going to be regathered, that they're going to actually take possession. And it's showing all of these things happening in order. And so that's land covenant. I mean, in essence, that's basically what it's promising. But it takes that smaller picture given in the Abrahamic covenant, and it elaborates and expands it and gives more detail. God had the land covenant that we're looking at on the screen in mind when he made the promises to Abraham, but it wasn't up until Deuteronomy that he actually revealed those things. So that being said, we also looked at the Davidic covenant, which is this idea that David is promised an eternal house, an eternal dynasty. He's promised that Solomon would take over his throne, but also that this throne would be an eternal throne and that there would be an eternal descendant one day that would come and sit on that throne. So again, taking that seed promise and now elaborating on it and saying not only is there going to be innumerable seed, but there's going to be a specific seed. Again, really cool. Next, we looked at the New Covenant as it was relevant to Israel. You'll notice, though we have so many verses on the New Testament on that, there's only maybe a verse or two out of Romans that we even looked at. The reason for that is because the New Covenant was given to Israel, because Israel is a covenant nation, and this is one of the things that built up their nation. Basically, the promise was that they would be regenerated as a people. There would be certain things which happened in correlation with that as they became regenerate. We saw that this would be a universal regeneration through all Jews, which clearly has not happened yet again, because the new covenant is going to be happening as the Davidic covenant is fulfilled, as the land covenant is fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. These are all going to find the fulfillment later on. So that being said, that encompasses, that's a summary. If you want more detail, you can go back at the prior lessons. But that is the summary of what's known as the four the four unconditional covenants given to the nation of Israel. They're unconditional in the fact that they're categorized by God saying, I will, and then following the description of the covenant. It's not, as we're going to be seeing, conditional like the Mosaic covenant or the law of Moses, which are also two very distinct parts of the law that we know it as, which is categorized in a very different way. So these are unconditional promises. Now, if you even look at the new covenant, you'll see that obviously these things can't happen right now. So there are conditions within the unconditional covenant, but they're not the conditioning isn't based upon whether or not they're going to receive those things. It's not like if you don't meet these things, you might just never get the covenant. They're going to receive the promises within the covenant that has to happen because God promised it would. The conditions about when they receive it are present within the covenant. And we're actually going to be seeing more about that in what we're studying today. So today we're going to be looking at this idea of the Mosaic covenant. Now, the Mosaic covenant is probably, it's not the most misunderstood covenant. That is, in my opinion, by far the new covenant. Because there's just so much that people don't understand about it, and they make a lot of assumptions because they base ideas off of the New Testament, which you can get a pretty good idea of what the new covenant entails. But if you misunderstand what Peter is referencing when he talks in Acts 2 about Joel 2, then you'll really misunderstand how the new covenant is applied. But that being said, the Mosaic covenant has a lot of characteristics that we're going to actually be looking into. Now, first part is we are not going to read the biblical description of the covenant. There is a lot there, and you'll see that because it starts in roughly, I have Exodus 20 here, but really Exodus 19, starting in verse 3, all the way to Deuteronomy 28, verse 68. So there's a tremendous amount of material, so I hope you guys are ready to read for a few hours. But in any case, we're not going to go into that. We'll take snippets out of it just see it. Because our purpose is not to do a covenant study. Our purpose is to understand who Israel is. So we're going to be doing it a little bit more of a summary form. So that would be the biblical description of the covenant. That encompasses all the rules, the laws, the regulations, and everything that encompasses. We're going to be getting into that a little bit more later. But I want to make a few points clear. So if you could start by turning your Bibles to the book of Exodus, starting in chapter 19, that's where we're going to begin. Now, we'll actually start in verse 1 and we'll go all the way to verse 8. It says, in the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out from the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. And when they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And there Israel camped in front of the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." And so Moses came and called to the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded them. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So there are a couple things that are present here, and this is actually kind of a precursor, a type of who Jesus is right now, because you'll notice it's God speaking through Moses as a mediator to Israel. So the covenant text that begins here, that goes all the way to Deuteronomy 28, is mediated through the system that God put there. At this point in history, that's Moses. Moses was the mediator between God and Israel. But you'll notice that God doesn't say just Jacob, not Israel. He says Israel and Jacob, because again, this was to the nation of Israel. This was a nationalized covenant. And what we understand is that this is pretty significant, because if you look a little bit farther, he starts in verse 5 giving kind of the covenant language of the Mosaic covenant. He says, "Now then, if," that creates a condition, "you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." And we'll be getting into the conditional nation of it a little bit later. That's actually brought out better in Exodus 15, verse 26. In Exodus 15, verse 26, it says, "And he said, if you give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer." Because again, what God is putting down for them to understand are that there are blessings for obedience, but as which is characterized by their history, we know a lot more about the punishment for their disobedience, the curses for disobedience. Now, and this is something that is pretty misunderstood too, is the key element of this Mosaic covenant was the idea of the blood covenant. Couple things about the blood covenant. If you study Leviticus, you look from the first 7 chapters, you'll see that there are 5 different kinds of blood covenants. But the part that's most relevant to us is the fact that, and let me move my Bible to Leviticus, it was never meant to remove sin. It never took sin away. It never made them perfect. All it did was cover sin. And it actually says in Hebrews 10, for the law, that's a subject that we're going on right now, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the form of those things itself, can never, by the same sacrifices, I mean, talking about the sacrifices, the different sacrificial system, by the same sacrifices which they continually offer every year, make those who approach perfect. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And so there were a lot of different reasons for that, but we're actually going to be looking at Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. So let's turn our Bibles there first as we're looking at this. And it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." Now, again, we found the ultimate fruition of that in Jesus' sacrifice for us. He atoned for our iniquity. And Sorry, I was having a little bit of computer trouble. In any case, that's the key element of this Mosaic covenant, is this idea of a blood covenant. Now, one of the things, or a few of the things that characterize this covenant, this Mosaic covenant, is the fact that the law of Moses was not given to the entire world. The law of Moses was not an all-encompassing statement God gave to humanity like the Noahic covenant. This was something that was isolated to the nation of Israel. It says in Leviticus 17:11, which we just read. I put that in the wrong spot. Move your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 4. At some point, I'll get the computer together. I was trying to do two screens. It didn't work. So Deuteronomy chapter 4, starting in verse 7, going to verse 8. It says, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law, which I'm setting before you today?" Because, again, they were given the whole law. I mean, what it's doing is it's showing the difference between the Gentile nations and that of Israel. Israel was special. Israel was distinct. They were set apart for a specific service. If you turn your Bible to the book of Psalms, Psalm 147, a little bit farther in the Old Testament, starting in verse 19, it says, "He declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his ordinances, they have not known them, praise the Lord." Because again, this is something that was isolated. This is something that was specific to the nation of Israel. And we see that also in the book of Malachi, chapter 4, verse 4, where he says, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him of Horeb for all Israel." Because again, I'm just trying to emphasize the fact that this was for Israel. This was for Israel alone. Now, you could go, and this again, this is kind of where you'll get into the weeds as well. There's a lot more to the law of Moses than we're going to be actually having the time to get into today. Because again, there were many, many, many commandments in the law of Moses apart from the Ten Commandments. I did want to make a note about that, though, because I've actually been studying the history on that for a while, actually, since I studied this particular subject. If you listen to Andy Woods, you listen to Arnold Fruchtenbaum, you listen to Robert Dean, you'll hear this idea of the 613 commandments in the law of Moses. I've been looking at that, and I've been looking at counts, and there's nobody in scholarship, whether you're looking in Jewish scholarship or in evangelical Christian scholarship, who agrees on that number. Some are in the 200s, some are in the 400s, it really depends, because you have Deuteronomy, which also copies, it's copying the law, it's a second law, so they end up repeating a lot of the commandments, and nobody can agree. Do you count the commandment every time it's mentioned? Do you count it only once if it's repeating itself? So, again, they came up with this idea of 613 commandments that they basically have been regurgitating over time. So if you actually study, and I was looking at this yesterday, I heard about it before from not Robert Thomas, Jeremy Thomas, and he mentioned that the basic assumption of many teachers is that there were 603 commandments inside the law, and then there were the Ten Commandments, which encompassed this number of 613. But if you look back at history, the first time this number was ever mentioned was in the 3rd century from a Jewish rabbi named Rabbi Simle. And he was famous for coming up with the number, but he was also famous for one other thing, which this is probably the only time you're ever going to hear this word, but he was known as the Agada, which is this idea of fairy tale or lore. It was actually a section of Jewish priests, and I have a description of them. The description says that this idea of the Agada is the non-legalistic exegesis which appears to take place in classical rabbinic literature of Judaism, particularly the Talmud and the Midrash. In general, Haggadah is the compendium of rabbinic texts that incorporates folklore, historical anecdotes, moral exhortations, and practical advice in various spheres for business and medicine. So that was what he was. That was one of the characterizing factors of him as a rabbi. But what's interesting about that is if you took Judaism of that century and you were to separate that from Orthodox Judaism, you'd have a similar comparison to what we have with Reformed theologians. Because in large measure, they believed in the allegorization of text and also meaning of text. It was from that stem that you have a lot of things like them changing what they thought about the Messiah to make it show specific prophecies in Isaiah were never read in synagogue. Because you end up having a lot of converts if you look back at history in any case. So what he taught is that there were, again, because this was his century, he taught that there were 365 days in a year, and at the time, they believed there were 248 bones in the human body. Obviously, that's not true. There are 206 bones in the human body. But at the time, they didn't know that. They thought there were 248. So what that, if you add those numbers together, you'll get 613. So what he intended to convey was that the law of Moses mystically, which it should get your gears rolling, says that the Jew is to obey the laws 365 days a year with every bone in their body. In reality, some people say it's actually in the mid-200s. Again, it depends on really where you're coming from when you're counting the law. But the only thing that I would like to make noted is that this number of 613 originated from non-literal hermeneutics. So I'm choosing to ignore it. Though there are a lot of people in biblical scholarship who have forgotten more than I will ever, ever, ever know, who still use that number as representing the law. That is not the case. There are not that many different commandments. There aren't even that many non-differentiated commandments. So in any case, because people have been trying to come up with that number, and by looking at his writings, they came to that understanding. But in any case, that's just the background of the Mosaic Covenant. There are not 613 laws, but there are many, many, many laws, because these laws had more to do with the lifestyle of the Jews separating them than they did just in practical moral law. So that being said, there is a completely separate purpose of the law. That was just a description of the background. So Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who I've poached like crazy to get a lot of this material, came up with what he considers to be the nine purposes of the law. So we're going to be looking into those in a little bit of detail. So the first one is that the law was made, the Mosaic Covenant, to reveal God's holiness and personal righteousness. So if you turn your Bible to the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, we're going to be looking at verses 1 and 2, where it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves molten gods, for I am the Lord your God." Because the idea was righteousness. It says in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth." Because, again, it's not just practical righteousness and holiness. It's also separation. Because God is holy, therefore his people that he separated for service ought also be holy. That's kind of the idea that's there. In the New Testament, in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, starting in verse 15, going all the way to 16, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves, also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Again, 1 Peter writing to Jewish Christians. Next, the second purpose of the law was to provide the rule of conduct for Old Testament saints in the dispensation of law. Now, we may have made a passing note when we were looking at the New Covenant, but that is what characterizes the dispensation of grace, which is what we're in right now. At the time, they were in what's known as the dispensation of law. So if you wanted to be right with God, right before a holy God, after the Mosaic Covenant was written, you had to essentially go to God's holy nation. You had to become a proselyte. And there were quite a bit of different things there. But just to summarize before we get into the weeds, the goal was basically to give them rules for conduct. We looked at that a little bit in chapter 11 of Leviticus. Let's look at Leviticus 20, verses 7 through 8. I know it's a lot of turning. So in any case, if there is a man, oh no, that's verse 20. Yeah, 7 through 8, sorry. So you shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy, the Lord your God. You shall keep my statutes and practice them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. And then he goes into more of the different commandments within the law. Because at the end of the day, there were quite a few things that they had to do as separated people. It says in verse 26 of the same chapter, thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. Because again, he is separating them for himself. Because if you think about it, before Abraham was steeped in idolatry. When God took Abraham and his descendants and separated them, when he made the Mosaic Law, he was giving them a rule of life, similar to how we have laws in America that we sometimes follow. But in any case, we're given laws in a similar way that they were, only it governed every area of their life, not just the speed limit or what they did for taxes or in any case. The third part that we're given is this idea that it was to provide Israel occasions for both individual and corporate worship, such as the seven holy feasts of Israel that you could read about in Leviticus 23. The fourth one was that it was done to keep the Jews a distinct people who were separated from the pagan nations which surrounded them. So if you turn your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 7, starting in verse 6, and then we'll hop to chapter 14. It says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Because again, the idea is that they were separated for a purpose. It wasn't arbitrary. God had that in his plan to separate them to be holy. That's just something that we need to keep in mind as we're going forward. Because there's so much material on this, and it's spanning over so many chapters in the Bible. There's a reason that people take as long as they do to go through the different commandments in the law. If you want to, and it's also why the Jews have a lot of material to be able to write their literature that the Sadducees and the Pharisees based a lot of what they believed on. Because there's just so much here. So that's why we're going in and out of these little verses. It's because the goal is to give an overall picture to make a point as we're moving forward in this particular study. It's just hard to make a little point about something so big. And the Mosaic Law is massive. Because, again, there are at least 200 commandments in the Mosaic Law. And all of them had a reason. Whether we agree with the reason or not, they all had a purpose, which we're going to be looking into a little bit more. It says in Deuteronomy, if you move to chapter 14, starting in verse 1, that you are the sons of the Lord your God, and you shall not cut yourselves nor shave your forehead for the sake of the dead. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now, their worship habits had to be different from all the other nations. Their eating habits, they ate different foods. They shaved their beards in a very specific way that they were required to. Their clothing habits were different. They were, again, they were separate and distinct in pretty much all the areas of life. And that was keeping them distinct from the other nations. That was keeping them distinct from the Gentile nations. Because if they were, and this is principle we could apply right now, if they were exactly the same as the Gentile nation they were living in, there would be no distinction to the Gentiles. But once they see all these differences, it might invite them to look forward to see why they're different, to see what God had been doing in that particular society. But every area of life had those distinctions. And so that's a characterization of the Mosaic Law. The next point that we're going to be looking at is that, and this is somewhat complicated. The good thing is that Kurt went through a lot of time studying this in chapter 2 of Ephesians, so you could probably meander your way over there, starting in verse 11. But it was to keep Gentiles from being able to enjoy the spiritual blessings that Israel was able to have through her covenants, through specifically the unconditional covenants. Because though the unconditional covenants were unconditional and given to Israel, the spiritual blessings of those covenants were able to be enjoyed when they were in obedience to God. And it was a dividing line between them. So it starts in Ephesians 2:11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having put to death the enmity. So again, you could spend, like we did, weeks on that particular section of scripture, and it's a good thing to spend time on. But the thing that should be noted is not what is visible to the Christians in Ephesus when they were receiving that letter, but rather the distinction that that writer is making about what they had in the law versus what they have in the dispensation of grace, because they were separate. They were distinct. You had to become, if you were a man, you had to proselytize yourself. You had to take upon the entirety of the law. You had to be circumcised. Whether you were coming in at 2 months old or 80 years old, that was all something that had to happen in order to become part of the commonwealth of Israel. If you did that, you were able to receive the spiritual blessings that you were able to have as being part of that nation. There are different times in Israel's history that would be better to join their country than others, too. Because there's another caveat, which is that they were given blessings only if they were obedient. When they were disobedient, they were given curses. So obviously, it hurt everybody every time the nation decided to be disobedient. Because again, there goes their witness for all the Gentile nations they were supposed to be separated from. But in any case, the next point was that it was to reveal the hopeless sinfulness of humanity apart from God. And we see that actually more in the book of Romans. So if you could turn to Romans chapter 3. And I like how the New Testament does this, because what it does is God, after the fact, is giving people more information about purposes, like logistical purposes behind commandments he had already given in the past. Even though, I mean, as we read before in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, these things are done. You are separate. I am holy. I am righteous. Like, God is explicably clear about the reasons for why he did what he did. But it's helpful for us who didn't have that upbringing or didn't have that in-depth Jewish upbringing to be able to look back in the book of Romans. So it says in Romans, Starting in chapter 3, verse 19 through 20, it says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for though through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Because again, the more you know about God, the more you know about his righteousness, the more we understand about who he is as a person, the more our sin is evident. It's like shining a light on all the stuff we really don't want anyone to see. It gives us an idea of what sin is, and we'll see that in the next portion of the law too. But it says, if you move forward to chapter 5, starting in verse 20, still in Romans, "The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And if you move forward to chapter 7, because again, we're kind of picking and choosing, but we're trying to make a point. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would never have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead." Because again, it reveals sin. That was one of the purposes of the law. It revealed the sin in the people. Now, the next point that we're going to try to make is that it made people sin more. We just read that, and I think it's more evident there than it is in Romans 5. But knowing about coveting, like saying, "Do not covet, then revealed that coveting was a sin. So now he's doing a sin he didn't even know he was doing, because ignorance kind of has a phase in it as well. So in any case, it in effectual nature, ended up making people sin more. The next portion is that it was to show the sinner, through the impossibility of following all of the different parts of the law, that no one and no man can clean himself. It says in verse 14 of the same chapter, Romans 7, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into the bondage to sin. For what I am doing I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the willing is present in me. But the doing of the good is not, for the good that I want I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but the sin which dwells in me." Because again, it's impossible for us to clean ourselves. Moving forward, verse 21, it says, "I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." Because again, there's a distinction there. There's nothing man can do to make himself right before a holy God. Nothing makes that more evident than giving them a law of commandments that no one could ever follow. And so that was one of, we'll call it the micro purposes of that particular law. The next purpose was that it drove a sinful man to faith in the Messiah. We'll see that starting in verse 8, which follows. "Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life is in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And you could go on from there as well. But again, it was to drive the sinful man to faith in the Messiah in particular. In the book of Galatians, starting in chapter 3, verses 24 through 25, it says, "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Because again, it's kind of piggybacking on what was said. I mean, this is happening before Ephesians, but in any case, it's similar to what was said in Ephesians chapter 2, where there is no dividing line in terms of salvation, in terms of walking in fellowship. You don't have to follow all the rules of law, as you can see in the life of Daniel, in order to be righteous in the sanctification walk that you're in terms of walking in fellowship with the Lord. You don't have to follow the law. You now have to follow what's known as the law of Christ, walking in obedience to Him moment by moment. Very, very different. But in any case, the law, this is how Fruchtenbaum puts it too. Sin needs a base of operation, which ended up being the law. Because through the law, people ended up sinning more in response to it. So men were sinners before the law was given. Again, they were. But once the law was given, the thing that they were doing, which they did not know was sin, became sin. So then they were transgressing a law that was given. If I have a rule that says don't walk across my front lawn and I don't tell anybody about that, and it's a natural pathway and people are doing it, they're fine. That's not a law. But as soon as I put up signage saying this is trespassing, if you do that, they're now trespassing. It's a similar concept to what the law had, where they weren't actually it's really simple. They weren't violating the law that didn't exist when it didn't exist. And suddenly they were when it did exist. So again, it's pretty simple, but that is the basic idea of the Mosaic Law. That's the basic construct of the Law of Moses. Now, there are lots of little things that you could get into, dietary restrictions. You could get into the priestly role, the temple sacrifices, the different kinds of sacrifices, the way that they were to be performed, the different tithes they had. They had to support a standing army in Israel. There were a lot of different parts of the law that they were given. But the law acted as a constitution for their entire country, which funded everything they needed it to. They took care of the poor. They had laws about that as well. But again, that was given to a specific people, which is Israel. And it was given in a specific time period for a specific reason. Again, to show the holiness of God, to separate Israel. Almost, it's similar. It's the opposite of how we would do evangelism. So we don't invite non-Christian people to our church in order to evangelize to them. Though we do give the gospel here. The goal of the church is not to evangelize within the walls. The goal of the church is to train and equip believers for service so that you can go out and evangelize in your daily walk, so that you can be a reference for people to see what it looks like for God to be operating inside a human being through the power of the Holy Spirit. It was the opposite for the Jews. They had a temple. They were in a natural, and I wish I had a picture of it, but a natural pathway from nation to nation. There were many nations that bordered on them, and it was a natural way for people to go through the land to get to other nations. So there was a lot of foot traffic through the nation of Israel. That worked out because it ended up being, I mean, there's a reason God gave them that particular land and not land off in a distance. Because again, the goal was for the whole world to be saved. God hasn't switched on that. That's not a new thing. God has always wanted that to be the case, and that's why God separated Israel for service, to act as essentially his ambassadors. But people came to them in order to see that. It wasn't the opposite. Israel didn't know the idea of going out to nations and evangelizing that we see in the New Testament. That's new. Because again, we're distinct from Israel, and we're going to be looking at that in a little bit more detail later. We're pretty much out of time. But again, that's four unconditional promises and one conditional if you do these things, then I will bless you. If you disobey, I will curse you. And these are the curses that you'll get if you do specific things. One of their biggest curses, as we're going to be looking at, is this idea that they are going to be separated from their land and thrown off into Gentile nations. So we're going to be looking at that in a lot more detail later. And this is going to be kind of good for us because now we have a basic understanding of who Israel was as a nation. But to understand why they're going to be in the tribulational period, you have to understand about after those laws were given, the operation of them as a society moving forward, what led them to be dispersed, and what's going to lead them to be regathered. So we'll look at all those things starting next week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the promises you've given Israel, and we thank you for the work that you did through them for many years. I ask that you bless those who are of Israel that are in the church right now. I thank you for the destruction of the dividing line, the fact that we can come to you all the same, every human being, not have to jump through hoops. But Lord, we thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit and created a temple inside of us that we carry everywhere we go. I ask that you be with us. I ask that you strengthen us in you, that you help us to understand you more, to be able to study your word more, to become more intimate in our fellowship with you and more dependent upon you. Because it is through that witness that we are able to set an example of what other people could have in you. So, Lord, I ask that you help equip everybody for that particular purpose. For those of us who are still sick or not feeling well, I ask that you heal them. And I ask that you be with us as we go into service. I pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.